Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, it's good to be back. And today I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And we are going to go through the entire chapter 7. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it verse by verse on chapter 7. But in kind of continuing with our theme from yesterday, let's look at the Word of God. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded men to say, "We heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs handed down, Moses handed down to us." All the people sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We're looking at the early church. And I want you to pray with me around the theme, growing pains, growing pains. Now, we saw earlier in this chapter that the ministry of the church outgrew its leadership. And what they did, they proposed a bold solution to solve that problem. It was a creative solution. They chose seven Greek deacons, full of the Holy Spirit, that is, with the courage to think outside the box of human of Hebrew tradition, and full of wisdom, who practiced wisdom and understanding the institutional problems that were facing the distributional system that they had set up. And as a result of all of that, guess what? The word of God spread, and a great number of priests came to know the Lord. One outstanding deacon was a young man named Stephen, and that's what I want to focus on. That's who I want to focus on today. Let's look at a profile of Stephen here in verse 8. It says he was a man full of faith. That is, he recognized the importance of God's grace in his life, and he was amazed at the grace which saved him and sustained him. And this amazement is what filled him with faith. You know, I can tell you this, and some of you are going to experience this. When I became a father for the first time, I was blown away because here was this little people that I was holding in one hand who assumed that I knew what the heck I was doing, and I had no idea. I had never taken any course on fatherhood. But the thing that got me is that my love for him was so great that I began to realize, wow, God loves me like this. And that just blew me away. And I realized if God loved me half as much as I love that little boy, and I got a little girl now, well, they're big now, but anyway, then I have nothing to worry about. If God loves me half as much as I love my children. And that just amazed me, and it filled me with faith. My faith has never been the same since. But it says Stephen was also a man full of power. He recognized that the Holy Spirit was his greatest possession, and he was not satisfied just to possess the Holy Spirit. No, no. His passion was to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And this passion is what filled him with power. Now, his faith and power spilled over and touched those around him. And that's why he performed great miracles, great wonders. And his greatest wonder, one of his greatest wonders was this. that he proved that the gospel was not confined to Hebrew culture. He demonstrated that the gospel of Christ worked in Greek culture also, because he was from the Greek hood. You know that, right? We talked about that yesterday. And he practiced the cultural implications of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And he taught that you do not have to be first a cultural Hebrew before you can become a Christian. And the true people of God are now emerging, called the body of Christ. Now, what Stephen saw and what God gave Stephen is what God gave Paul later on. A lot of the things that Paul said were being said by Stephen. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and following, it says, Paul is talking about the true sons of Abraham. You know, being a child of Abraham was not a matter of race. It was a matter of grace. And that's what God seemed to, that's what he was saying throughout the Old Testament, but the Jews got that thing all messed up. He says here, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, duh. Meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through promise. The law, of course, and of course all the customs that go along with that. In other words, what Paul is saying here, and what Stephen was also saying, is that the promise was not made to Abraham and the Jews. It was not made to Abraham and Christianity. The promises were made to Abraham and Christ and all who are in him. Now, if you don't agree with that, check out with 1 Peter 1:20. You know, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, right? When I used to live in Philadelphia years ago, we had a way of saying that. You'd say solid, you know, solid. You know, so solid is another way of saying amen. All right, another thing that Paul says that I believe that Stephen was saying here was that this whole idea of the body of Christ. And Paul speaking to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, remember this, that you that were formerly Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. For Christ himself is our peace. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with all of his commandments and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both to God through the cross by which he put to death the hostility. Those are the kind of things that Stephen was saying. And then finally, Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promises of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard these things before, but think back of what that must have sounded like to the Sanhedrin. Think back to what that must have sounded like to those who were trapped in Hebrew culture. It sounded kind of radical. But here's the irony of this passage here in Acts. It says that Stephen got opposition to his theological insights, because of his theological insights. Now, remember, you had the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews. Remember that? All right. Who was the dominant group? It was the Hebrew Jews, right? It would seem that it was the Hebrew Jews that would oppose Stephen, because Stephen was basically saying, say it loud, I'm Greek and I'm proud. No, he was... Stephen was basically saying that this thing applies. I do not have to become Hebrew in culture. And it seems like the Hebrew Jews would have been the ones that got on his case. But what does the Bible say? He did not get opposition from the Hebrew Jews, but he got opposition from his fellow Greek Jews. Wait a minute. Stephen was a Greek. And he says, this stuff applies in Greek culture. And you mean to tell me the Greeks opposed him? What in the world is going on here? Well, let's look at these Greeks. They had already accepted their second-class status. And they were insecure in this status. And they accepted their inferior positions. And therefore, they were trying to earn the respect of the Hebrew Jews by out-Jewing them. All right. They were afraid of the wrath of the Hebrew Jews if they saw the implications of what Stephen was saying. You know, in my neighborhood, I'd call somebody like that an Oreo. White on the outside, black on the outside, white on the inside, you know, right? It's, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Is that right? Nothing new under the sun. By the way, African Americans aren't the only ones who have something like that. I was speaking in a church, a Chinese church down in Atlanta, and I was preaching something. I think I mentioned this passage. And I happened to mention, yeah, we call him an Oreo. And the whole church just erupted in thunderous laughter. Ha, 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 ha. I said, well, what's so funny? He said, we know what you're talking about. We call them bananas. And then I erupted in thunderous laughter, you know. 2 weeks later, I'm in Chicago speaking to a congregation of primarily Indians from India. And I happened to mention this story, you know. And then they erupted in laughter. I said, what's wrong? He said, we know what you're talking about. We call them coconuts. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. You know, this, we all go through the same stuff. So here they were. These Greek Jews were trying to out-Hebrew the Hebrew Jews. And... you know, this is a very common experience. When you're oppressed, you know, people who are oppressed, after a while, they begin to internalize their oppression. They begin to believe in their own inferiority. Like I think of Moses when he was in Egypt. Remember the children of Israel in Egypt? And of course, they had been oppressed for so long. They just believed that, you know, nothing good could come from them. So. Of course, they knew who Moses was. They knew, of course, you know, in Goshen, you know how it is. Everybody knew that Moses' mom beat the system and got paid for it. You can check that out. And he was raised in the big house. So one day, he's about 40 years old. He's going to come and hang out, you know, hang out with the brothers. And so he sees some brutality going on. And he intervenes, you know, and of course... it's an Egyptian beating on a Hebrew, and he intervenes and stops the fight. And in the process, in the struggle, the Egyptian gets killed. So he comes back to the hood the next day. He's thinking he's going to be a hero because, you know, he beat that Egyptian down and killed him. And guess what? He was dissed by his own people. Remember, two Hebrews are fighting, and the one on the wrong said, "Who made you judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" Basically saying, I don't care where you've been. You've been raised in a big house. You're still a Hebrew. And the way the language goes, the way he spoke to Moses, he knew that Moses was a Hebrew. The problem with the Hebrews was they believed in their own inferiority, and they disrespected anybody who looked like them. If Moses was an Egyptian, he would have gotten respect, but he didn't get respect. And that was one of the problems why the children of Israel quickly turned to idol worship. Remember on the desert, the golden calf and all the rest of that. They wanted to get free, but they got free and then they wanted to go back. They got messed up. They internalized their oppression, and it took a whole generation to get that mess out of them. So that's what you had here in a sense, not as intense. So here were these Greek Jews turning on Stephen. But Stephen stood on the word of God, and he was filled with power. And as Stephen stood against the cruelty and hatred of his day, he was filled with wisdom. Now, here's the interesting thing that I've observed. Faith, power, and wisdom come from God. Is that right? And only as we actively obey him in the sinful world will these things come from him. They will never come from God if we are not involved in ministry. Now, okay, when I talk about ministry now, I'm not just talking about being a pastor or something like that. Yeah, that's ministry. But if you're a carpenter, if you're a businessman, if you are a lawyer or a doctor or whatever, that is also ministry. We have to have our whole lives as ministry. But if we're not involved in ministry, then why should God give these things to us? If our situation does not require special faith and power, then why should God give them to us? I know people who like to get all high on the power of God. Oh, power, power. What are you going to do with it? If our situation does not require special wisdom, then why should God give them to us? So Stephen was betrayed by his fellow Greek Jews, and they ended up slandering him because he was a danger. Any man who would say that God is an equal opportunity savior in those days was in serious trouble. And so they bribed men to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy. And it was obvious that they were opposing the Spirit of God, but they refused to see that. And blasphemy was a very serious charge that carried the death penalty. But falsely accusing somebody of blasphemy was just as bad, if not worse. But they refused to see this. Now let's take a look at Stephen's defense. And I won't take a whole lot of time. I'm going to show you something maybe you haven't seen before. We get a further glimpse into his theological perspective. And we can thank Stephen because we've been set free by that. Now the question is, do we set each other free by that? Do we allow the gospel to become culture bound? If so, then we practice idolatry. Basically, Stephen was saying that God, the lordship of God, is not restricted by the religious establishment in Jerusalem, nor is restricted by the temple in Jerusalem. The religious establishment thought that the center of God's activity, as a matter of fact, the exclusive realm of God's activity, was in the temple in Jerusalem. That was it. And so he goes down through Hebrew history. In verses 1 through 8, he talks about Abraham. Stephen emphasized how God dealt with Abraham in Mesopotamia. Did Abraham spend time in the Holy Land? Of course he did. But Stephen talks about it when he's in Mesopotamia. That's Iraq and Syria today. Verses 9 through 16, he talks about Joseph. Didn't Joseph grow up in the Holy Land? Of course he did. But where does God deal with Joseph according to Stephen? When he was in Egypt. He focuses on his life in Egypt. What's Stephen saying? That God is at work in other parts of the world. Moses, born in Egypt, adopted by the Egyptians, got his degree at UEG, University of Egypt. Come on. Some of y'all are slow on the uptake. just like Daniel went to UBAB. Okay. Y'all will catch up with me eventually. But not only that, but he was misunderstood by the Israelites in Egypt, and he was rejected by the Israelites in Egypt. Oh my goodness, don't tell one, you know, a Jew back in those days that they rejected Moses, because he was the I Ching of all wisdom, right? And Stephen repeats this in verse 35. All right, now we finally get to the dwelling place of God. All right, verses 30 through 34, he talks about Mount Sinai, how God appears to Moses at Mount Sinai. Okay, he appears to him. He speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what does Stephen say? He says, the ground he stood on. God said, the ground you stand on is holy ground. Therefore, you must what? Take off your shoes. All right. Then in verses 35 through 43, he talks about Moses again. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, but the Israelites refused to obey Moses and wanted to return to Egypt. They rejected Moses a second time at Mount Sinai, and they also rejected God for an idol. Now, you can imagine the Sanhedrin is wondering, when is this boy going to get around to talking about the temple in Jerusalem? I know all that stuff. Verses 44 through 47. Finally, he's going to talk about God's house. Stephen said, in the wilderness, God's house was the tent. Remember? The tabernacle. In the conquest of Canaan, God's house was still a tent. And then he devotes one sentence to the temple. One sentence. He said, David wanted to build it, but Solomon did. And that was it. Then he moved on to the next subject. That's just like saying to an evangelical, let me talk about the Bible. Yeah, it's got a few words in it. Now let me go on to the next subject. Okay. And then, 48 through 50, Stephen basically says, but God is not confined to the temple. God is everywhere, and therefore the temple is not important to God. Well, verses 51 through 53, Stephen's final words. Stephen could see that his life was over by now. He therefore gets right to the point. Instead, he indicts the religious establishment for their bigotry, for their stubbornness, for their heathen hearts, for their refusal to listen to God's word, for their resistance to the Holy Spirit, and for following their ancestors' tradition of persecuting the prophets, for their murder of Christ, and also he indicts them for their violation of the laws of Moses. And then finally, in verses 54 through 60, you see the brutal, in essence, lynching of Stephen. The council ground their teeth at Stephen, but Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. The council closed their ears and screamed, but Stephen saw Jesus standing, not sitting. And the mob heard, the mob hated and stoned Stephen, but Stephen prayed to God for their forgiveness. There was a young man standing nearby who sponsored this vigilante justice. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, and he was furious at Stephen for his audacity to say that the gospel can apply to other people other than Jews. He emerged as a bitter enemy of the church. His name was Saul. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says he in essence became a hitman for the religious establishment. He persecuted the saints. He even breathed murderous threats against the saints in chapter 9, verse 1. He thought he was obeying God. He was kind of like ISIS of his day. But it's an amazing thing that because Stephen had the courage to stand on what the Word of God actually said, because Stephen had the courage to stand against the traditions of hatred and alienation of the day, he lost his life. But a seed that's planted often sprouts up 30, 60, and 100 fold. So much so that even this hateful, murder-breathing hitman for the religious establishment was hit by God and turned around. Saul was not beyond the prayer of Stephen for his forgiveness. I think one of the reasons, God has his reasons for doing things, but I think one of the reasons that God saved Saul is because Stephen asked God to do so. He was not beyond the reach of God to change him from an enemy to an advocate. And so, you know, if we dare to be biblical in a radical way, and when I say radical, I mean radical. I mean, I'm not talking about guns and vigilantes and stuff like that, because the Word of God is more powerful than that. But we often make the Word of God look wimpish when we lack the courage to apply it in its full way. So let Stephen be a challenge to you. Be more like him and recognize that the gospel, the Word of God, is not culture bound, as we all have a tendency to do this. But we have to really open and see that God's lordship is in other places too. And I'll end with this. You think about the Great Commission. Many of you are in missions. As Jesus says, go into all the world, he's also saying, come into all the world, because he's already there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this passage. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to be like Stephen. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.